You please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we read our portion of Scripture. We're in the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, we're in verses 42 through 50. Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50, and we've entitled the message, Drastic Measures. Now, if you just joined us for the first time, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and we've entitled this Gospel, The God Who Serves, and we come to a in-your-face portion of Scripture, and I don't know of any other passage in which Jesus is in your face as to what he expects of a disciple of Jesus. And so, verse 42, we start and read, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." Verse 45. "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Better for you to enter life lame than having two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time together, Lord. What a privilege it is to gather together corporately and to study your word. Again, we're reminded that the Bible is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. So how foolish to think that we can simply understand the Bible academically. It's spirit-breathed. It's Holy Spirit-empowered. And so our dependence this morning is on the Holy Spirit to illuminate this portion of Scripture to our hearts and minds and lives. And so we pray that you would do so, Lord. I pray that you would help us to guard against distractions this morning as we study this passage of Scripture. I pray that each one of us would be assured that we belong to Jesus Christ, that we have literally cut off those things that have offended others, that offend ourselves, and that we've sacrificially and we've consecrated ourselves fully unto God. And so I pray this morning that you would speak to each and every one of us this morning. Speak to those that don't know Jesus this morning. We pray for the surrounding churches that you bless those congregations, that have pastors that are preaching the word this morning, Lord. I pray that they would give full undivided attention. We pray for the various missionaries that we support as a congregation. Be with all of those pastors, their wives, their family, all the ministers that are part of the ministry, and bless them on this Lord's Day as they faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Lord, protect them as they minister in your name. Lord, we lift up this great nation of ours. We pray for our president this morning, Lord, that you would constantly draw him unto yourself, Lord. Lead him to you, Lord. Let him desire more than anything in all of life to be pleasing to the Lord. Pray for the Senate, the Congress, the same thing, that these men and women would truly be examples to us as Americans, Lord, and let them desire to be honoring and honorable to God. Pray for the governor of this great state, Jerry Brown, Lord, and the various cities and entities that are represented here this morning. Lord, be with all those in authority. Let us pray for them so that we can have tranquil and quiet lives. Help us to pray and to lift them up, Lord. They need you. They need your direction. They need your Holy Spirit. So we pray now that you would speak to us now as we look to your word, and we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. William Barclay, I like to quote William Barclay. I like to preface William Barclay as sort of a different commentator, because on one hand, William Barclay has some incredible insight, but at the same time, he was extremely liberal. If you've ever looked at his commentary, Daily Study Bible Commentary, when it comes to the miracles, he'll honestly just explain them away. When Jesus was feeding the 5,000, he said, "You got to understand, Jesus was manipulating his hands and got the bread moving, and it made it look like he fed 5,000 people." So he'll explain away the miracles and create more confusion than just simply saying what it says. But at the same time, William Barclay often has great insight. As to our passage before us, William Barclay makes this observation. The basic truth that there is one goal in life worth any sacrifice. In physical matters, it may be that a man may have to part with a limb or with some part of the body to preserve the life of the whole body. The amputation of some limb or exclusion of some part of the body by surgical means is sometimes the only way to preserve the life of the whole body. In the spiritual life, the same kind of thing can happen. And as we read over these words of Jesus just a few moments ago, I'm sure most of us were rather shocked by the very words that came out of Jesus' lips. I mean, some of the graphic terminology that Jesus uses, some of the drastic acts that Jesus says within this portion of Scripture, these severe warnings. I call attention to verse 42, where Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and he be cast into the sea." Then verse 43, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off." Verse 45, "If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off." Verse 47, "If your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out." Verse 43, "To go into hell, into unquenchable fire." Verse 45, "Having your two feet to be cast into hell." Look at verse 47, "Then having two eyes to be cast into hell." Jesus is speaking of drastic measures that a disciple of Jesus Christ will make. There is no price that is too great for a genuine disciple of Jesus. Anyone that would genuinely desire conversion, anyone that would genuinely become a follower of Jesus, there is no price that is too great. I cannot think of a time in which a passage like this is so fit. We're living in a time when evangelical Christianity is at an all-time shallowness. It really is. It's extremely shallow. I kind of think of it almost back in church history, back in the 300 AD period, when Constantine came into power and nationalized Christianity. I kind of look at the times that we're living in just like that. That being a Christian often doesn't carry salt to it. Often a person will receive Jesus Christ because Jesus promises to make things better. You receive Jesus because life will be better. Christ is there to meet your needs. But this portion of Scripture that we're looking at this morning is so consistent with the invitation of Jesus. Though these are some of the strongest words Jesus uses, at the same time, they're extremely consistent with the invitation of Jesus. If you turn back to chapter 8, verse 34 and 35, we can see how consistent these words really are. "And he summoned the multitude with the disciples and said to them, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it.'" So when Jesus said, "Anyone that wants to come after me, pick up his cross." If you saw someone going down the street with a cross, you say, "What timeshare are they going to? I wonder where they're going on vacation." No, they're going to death. So the commitment and the invitation of Jesus is the same. These words are just more in our face as Jesus talks about being cast in the sea and even amputation in the process of desiring to be holy. Now, this section we're looking at starts in Mark 9:14. And it runs all the way to chapter 10, verse 52. Now, this section, we are calling it Lessons for Discipleship. Jesus is heading now towards Judea, and he's taking his last moments with the disciples to give to them critical instruction, critical training to his disciples. In verses 14 through 29, Jesus gave the lesson of faith and the power of faith. In Mark 9:30 through 41, Jesus gave a lesson in humility. But this morning, Jesus now gives a lesson on drastic measures. What a genuine disciple of Jesus will do. Now, this passage is repeated in part in a few other places, and you can jot this down. Of course, Mark chapter 9, verses 42 through 50 is the most complete, but it is mentioned again in Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. It's recorded yet again in portion in Matthew 18, verses 6 through 11, and then is mentioned in just two verses in Luke chapter 17, verses 1 and 2. Now, let me just kind of just break this whole message down into one sentence. Here's the thought of the passage. The Christian's goal to glorify Jesus is a goal that is worth any sacrifice, even death itself. And that's really the thought of these verses. There isn't any cost that's too high. There isn't any task that is too great that a genuine disciple of Jesus will be unwilling to take on. He'll do it. She'll do it. She'll give her all for Jesus Christ. Now, here's how we're going to break this passage down. In verse 42, we have drastic measures for love. Those that truly love God, those that have God's love, will do the impossible. God's agape love. And then in verses 43 through 48, we have drastic measures for holiness. Amputation, if it's called for. There isn't anything that we won't do in order to become like Him and to be holy. Verse 49, drastic measures for sacrifice. We're called to be a living sacrifice. We will literally consecrate and give ourselves fully unto God forever. And then lastly, in verse 50, drastic measures for obedience. So the four areas, love, holiness, sacrifice, and obedience. I encourage all of us this morning to take notes. If we're not in the habit of taking notes, great habit to follow, to pattern in your life. We put the notes up Saturday night, ccrialto.com, go under media, and right there's a little icon. You can click on the upcoming message, and you can get the outline Saturday night for Sunday morning, and then Wednesday evening, right around 4 o'clock or so, the notes go up. It will really save a lot, you know, to put the notes on here. And so, in verse 42, we have drastic measures for love. It says in verse 42, "And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble." Now, notice the word "and." It takes us back to verses 30 through 41. And I want to take a moment here, and I want us to see how this passage fits in. We want to look at the context of which Jesus is saying. Jesus has just been speaking about humility. Jesus is headed into the area of Galilee, and there Jesus begins to tell his disciples for the second time that he is going to be violently murdered. He goes on to say that he's going to be rejected, and then on the third day, he's going to rise from the dead. And as he's saying this, the disciples are discussing amongst themselves, which one of us is the greatest? Well, you talk about bad timing. That was really poor timing on their case. Because here's Jesus talking about ultimate humility, the God of the universe giving his life for the sins of the world, and they're thinking about which one of them is the coolest or the greatest. So in verses 33 through 37, Jesus takes a child and uses a child as an example of genuine humility or servanthood. He is the standard. A child is a standard of how you judge openness, how you're open and you don't differ to anyone. So Jesus literally brings a child into their midst and says, this is what it's about. And then in verses 38 through 40, we read, "And John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he does not follow us.' And Jesus said, 'Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterwards to speak evil of me, for he who is not against us is for us.'" Now, think of the context of what we just read. John offended a follower of Jesus. Not only did John do that, but it mentions the disciples. They actually tried to stop this man that was successfully exercising demons, and they made the man stop. They tried to hinder him from doing it. So in the context, they hindered someone. They stumbled somebody. Now look at verse 41 as we continue to look at the context. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now notice this as we put them together. While even small acts of kindness to believers carry great rewards, so too acts of misguidance towards believers carry great penalties. So you can kind of see how these marry together now. He's been speaking about, again, humility. The disciples, again, were proud. At the same time, they tried to stop a follower of Jesus from casting out demons. They offended them. And then Jesus talks about our acts of charity or kindness, the most insignificant, will bring a reward. So what Jesus talks about now is offense against others. The context, the disciples offended a man, and now Jesus talks about offense against others. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe. You know, love keeps us from stumbling others. You know, when you love somebody, you don't want to hurt them. When you love someone, you don't want to see cutting things. When you love someone, you want to pick your words when you're speaking to them. You don't want to make life more difficult for them. You try to do everything possible to be loving in your actions to them. And truly, love covers a multitude of sins. So Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe. Now, Jesus has just placed a child in their midst, verses 36 and 37. The child represents believers who are considered his children. Sometimes we say that's a child of God. We're children of God. That's a babe in Christ. Those are all terms referring to believers, those that have trusted Jesus, those that are precious to God. God looks at us as children. We're precious to the Lord. God cares about us. We belong to Christ. Look at verse 37. Go back to verse 37. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Now, what Jesus said there in that passage was, Christ lives in every believer. So the way that we treat that believer is the way we treat Christ. And the way we treat Christ is the way that we treat God. You see, you can't separate Jesus from the church. You can't separate God's people from God. They're his precious children. He loves them. I think one of the best examples is in Acts 9 when Saul, in the process of being converted, went to Damascus to have Christians arrested. And there on the road to Damascus, he had this encounter with Jesus that blinded him and knocked him to the ground. And Jesus said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Saul could have said, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting Christians. Well, that's exactly it. When you persecute Christians and you offend Christians and you purposefully hurt Christians, that's how you're treating Christ. And if you're treating Christ that way, that's how you're treating God, is the point that Jesus is making here in its context. So he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble. The word stumble means to offend. It actually is the Greek word scandalize. That's where we get that word from. Scandala, scandalize, comes from this word, this idea to trip or to fall or to stumble. We say, what a scandal. That's where we get this word from, this Greek word. It originally was used of a trap, of a stick, that when the stick was moved, it would set the trap and would catch the prey. So this word came to be used as someone that would entrap someone that would cause someone to stumble and to be caught, someone that would be snared would be another way of saying it. We have no right as a follower of Jesus to make life more difficult for others. I mean, what a sad thing to be said about us that we made life more difficult. How sad to hear, oh, quick, Pastor Terry's coming. Run for your life. Run, hide. Children, get underneath the bed. Dad's coming. You know, Pastor Terry's going to run for your life. How sad that would be. How sad that some people are a blessing when they come and some are a blessing when they go. And that's unfortunate. Because as a believer, we should never make life more difficult. We should make life enjoyable. We should be servants. We should be committed servants. We should be a blessing. We should be a fragrance, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Romans 14:15, for if because of food your brother is hurt or stumbles, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Now, how do we offend people? Let me suggest some areas that we can do that and some of the ways that this takes place. First of all, we can stumble other believers by directly causing an offense. Now, what do we mean by that? When we encourage someone to break God's commandments. When we encourage someone to break God's word. For instance, the phone rings and you tell a person in the house, tell them I'm not here. You're actually stumbling them, is what you're doing. You're actually leading them to sin. You're entrapping them. You're getting them to lie for you. Your couple sisters go out and go shopping, and on the way home, they say, when we get home, tell my husband it was on sale. And I've already cleared that up with my wife. I said, everything you buy is on sale. It's always on sale. And so the point is that we play with terms, and well, it was on sale. Tell them I paid this much for it. Tell them this, tell them that. You tell someone to lie. You involve yourself in gossip. You tell someone to cheat so-and-so or say this about them and let's get back at them. That's literally soliciting someone to sin. I mean, you're just like in your face. Come out and party. Come out and let's do this, let's do that. And you're asking someone to go against the Bible. You're asking someone to go against God's commandments. We can also indirectly cause an offense. Indirectly. Now, how do we do this? When we're inconsistent in our walk with the Lord, we're just not consistent. In Ephesians 6:4, it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. As a parent, when we don't give them full attention, when we lack an affection towards our children, when we're overbearing and we're lacking in kindness, indirectly, we're causing an offense. And kids get upset. I've had teens tell me, my parents, I don't care about the punishment they give me. Just whatever they say, I wish they would do it. The inconsistencies. We're stumbling. Our kids get upset. And they think, well, the only reason dad can spank me now is because he's bigger than me. Wait till I grow up. I'm going to deal with him. And that's what happens. That's that inconsistency that takes place. How about modeling sinful behavior as an offense? Modeling sinful behavior. Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:5, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Now, how many times I've heard about so-called Christians that have a business with a fish that have got a little smelly in their business transactions. You know, you want to put a fish on your business card, you want to put a fish on your yellow pages on the internet, you've got to live by it. You can't just use it as a way to draw people in. You put that up, that's bad representation of Jesus Christ. How often do we see flying fishes down the freeway? Just a little swoosh, there goes one. Look at that Holy Spirit dove at 90 miles an hour going down the 10, you know. 210, you know. And again, it's a misrepresentation of the Lord is what it is. It's modeling in a sinful way. Christians with potty mouths. Praise God, and then all of a sudden some four-letter word comes out. How inconsistent that is with a converted person, a person that's come to know Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Listen, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, our lives have changed. People are watching us. They're watching us as to what we do with adversity. They're watching us as to what we're going to do when blessings come. They're going to watch us when nothing's going on to see what we're doing. They're looking for consistency. They're looking for the witness of Christ in us. Now notice Jesus says it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he was cast into the sea. Notice this phrase, it would be better for him if. Four times Jesus says that. Four times Jesus uses the sentence or the phrase, it would be better for a millstone hung around your neck. It would be better that you amputate your hand. It would be better that you amputate your foot. It would be better that you gouge out your eye. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, in this first case, he says it would be better that a heavy millstone hung around his neck. Now, this heavy millstone literally is donkey millstone, is what it is. It was a millstone that was operated by a donkey. The weight of something like this is upwards of a couple tons. I mean, it's just a large, large stone. And as the donkey would tread around, the top stone would grind the wheat, and there was a hole in which the flour, then the ground wheat, would fall through. So he says that you'd be much better off to have that thing hung around your neck and cast into the sea. Now, in extreme cases, Rome actually did this. There's a couple cases in history where it's reported that Rome actually took one of these two-ton millstones, hung it around a person's neck, and dropped them right into the water. And you can graphically picture the scene as this person goes down, and there they are just going with the current, just moving around. And what a dreadful, dreadful way to die. I don't know if you ever think about it. You think about ways to die. I don't want to die that way, you know. It's like there's different ways to go. You don't want to just cruise around inside the water. You just want to go that way. And so Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Now what is he saying in this first point? He's basically saying, I would rather die than hurt someone. And I believe that is the heart of a genuine Christian. That I would rather die, I'd rather have some heinous way to die and to be taken off this planet than to cause someone to stumble. Now, I believe that's the heart and that's the love of a genuine Christian. It's not take it or leave it, that's just the way I am, accept me the way I am. It doesn't go that way. It doesn't work that way. That's unacceptable. And so this brings us now to verses 43 through 48, drastic measures for holiness. So we talked about love, and now he talks about holiness. And if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Now we're dealing with offense against ourselves. It's interesting that we would now go to an offense against ourselves. We first talked about offending others. Now we're talking about offending ourselves. Now, the danger of leading others into sin is eliminated when we deal personally with our own sin. The very first one is coupled to the second one. One of the sure ways that I can keep from stumbling others is to make sure I'm walking right myself. And that's the point that he's making here. Love and holiness go together. I am no good to God, I am no good to the church if I'm not walking holy. If I'm saying follow Jesus Christ and I'm doing the opposite, that's hypocrisy. That's duplicity. It's absurd. It's nothing in which to follow. So he says your hand. Now what do we mean by your hand? What we do. He says your hand causes you to stumble. Notice that word causes. He uses this term three different times. And it's in the present tense, which emphasizes its continual struggle. Our hand, the things that our hand does, can get us into all sorts of trouble, the things that we do. And oh, we need to make a commitment to cut that thing off, but it's ever-present trial. It's an ever-present temptation, the things that we do, the places that we go, and the things that we see. So he says it'd be better that you cut it off. Now, is Jesus here literally telling us to amputate our hands? Is that what Jesus is saying? And you go back through church history, they actually took this literally. It was such a problem in the early first centuries of the church, they actually had to put out a word saying, you're not to do this anymore. Now, according to Mark 7:20 through 23, Jesus said that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. It's the heart that's wicked that causes the hand to sin. It is the heart that's wicked that leads by the feet. It is the eyes that are connected to the heart. And so I believe that we could cut off our arms, our legs, our ears, And we'd still find some way to sin. We'd find some new way to do it. That's what we would do. Because we embody sin. Sin is present. Sin is real. It's active. It's taking place. So what Jesus is saying is we really need to get severe here and deal with sin. We're not to mess with it. We decisively go in and we surgically need to remove it. Now, we do this on a daily basis. We call this sanctification. But Jesus is even going beyond that. He's saying this happens at conversion. There needs to be a clean break. There needs to be a cut. And he says here, it is better for you to enter life. Now, life, we're talking about the kingdom of God. We're talking about being born again, becoming a Christian is what he's talking about. So Jesus here is speaking about professors of faith, those that would say, I am a Christian. Well, if you are a Christian, you have amputated a hand that leads you into sin. If you have committed your life to Jesus Christ, then you've cut off that foot. If you are a Christian and you've truly committed your life to Christ, you've gouged out that eye if it's been a problem. You decisively, once and for all, have made a cut. And that cut sets the pattern for your entire walk with Jesus Christ. Notice he says to be crippled than having your two hands to go into hell. I want to take a moment and define this word hell. It's used 12 times in the New Testament. It's the word Gehenna. That's the word hell, Gehenna. It was actually in the ravine south of the city of Jerusalem, outside the city walls, is an area that was called the Valley of Hinnom, is what it was called. It's first recorded in Joshua chapter 15, verse 8. It was in this particular ravine south of the city of Jerusalem that Ahaz and Manasseh, two kings, began to practice worship that was called the worship of Molech. And the worship of Molech involved the sacrificial giving of children to this god. They would take this god that was made out of metal with his hands outstretched, and they would heat this god up that was made out of metal until it would glow. Then they would take little infants, and they would lay the infants and the babies right in the hands of this molten god, is what would take place. Now, this practice was there in Israel. Jews were doing this. This is actually what they were doing. It's recorded in 2 Kings 16, 2 Kings 21, 2 Chronicles 28, and also 33. Jeremiah 19:6 refers to it as Topheth, or the valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the valley of slaughter. Now, Topheth is an interesting word. It means drum. The Valley of Drum. Now, why does he call it that? Because they would beat on the drums to drown out the cries of the children that were being burnt to death. So this was taking place. It's hard to believe that Israel would give up the true and living God to worship this god of Molech. Well, it was Josiah who came on the scene, southern kingdom of Judah. And Josiah ultimately says, you know what? This place is defiled. It's no good for anything. Let's turn it into a garbage dump, is what he did. This is in 2 Kings 23:10. Now, when I say garbage dump, they didn't have recyclable plastics and all that stuff. I mean, we're talking carcasses, rotting carcasses, refuse. We're talking about everything that was rejected, everything that was to be burned. It was there. It was constantly smoldering. There were worms that were there. It was just a dreadful, dreadful place. But it became a picture of hell. The Jews looked at it as hell, and they likened Hinnom or Gehenna to being hell itself. Now, the word hell is used 12 times in the New Testament, 11 times by Jesus, and one time by his brother James. Now, think about that. Jesus spoke more about hell than many subjects. Hell is actually up at the top of the subjects that Jesus spoke about. Now, some people don't picture God as a God of wrath, but he is. Interesting verse in Revelation 6:17, during the first part of the tribulation, God is pouring out his wrath, and the people said, "Beware of the Lamb." Can you imagine a sign, "Beware of attack Lamb"? You know, doesn't that sound strange? But Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, but he's also the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And Jesus, for a period of the tribulation of 7 years, is going to pour out his wrath on earth. And it's all going to lead up to the time in which ultimately hell itself will be swallowed up in what we commonly call the lake of fire. Notice how he describes it as unquenchable fire. The word unquenchable, you'll recognize the Greek word asbestos we get from this word. Something that just can take the heat. It just doesn't go away. It just happens. I mean, asbestos is a big problem today. I mean, it's so permanent. Once it comes in you, it never comes out. I mean, this stuff is permanent stuff. Well, this is what he's likening hell to. It's unquenchable. It never goes out. It's an unquenchable fire. Jesus said in Matthew 25:46, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So it's literal, it's real, is what Jesus is talking about here. Now, what does Jesus mean by amputating your foot? Let me just make this as basic as we can. Jesus is basically saying this, holiness or hell. You go, wait, we're in Southern California, there's a third one, isn't there? No, there's no third one. Holiness or hell. When you think about salvation and you think about life eternal, when you think about the final judgment, there's only two options. There's holiness or there's hell, is what Jesus is saying. Now, in each one of these, he's going to talk about the hand, which he's speaking about. He's going to talk about the foot. He's going to talk about the eye. What Jesus is talking about, an initial commitment of a disciple is to give it all to God, is to say, I am making the cut. I want holiness over hell. I will give up whatever I have to give up, and that will become the pattern of my life. I am pursuing holiness. And that's what a genuine Christian does. They're marked by holiness. They're marked by the fact that they're wholly separated unto God. They're ones in which the likeness of God is apparent in their life, because it was a decision that they made when they received Jesus. They said, I'm leaving the world, and I'm going to follow God. Now, I want us to look at a couple verses here, and I know some of you maybe have picked up on this. Notice verses 44 and 46. If you've got a newer translation, King James doesn't show this, but if you've got a newer translation, verses 44 and 46 have brackets around those two verses. Now, what that means is that this was not in the older manuscript. This was actually added. These two verses were added much later in time by the scribes. Now, we can only guess why the scribes added verses 44 and 46. Many believe they were attempting to clarify. I don't think we have to clarify it. I think it's pretty clear. And I think maybe they wanted to emphasize, I think it's pretty clear what Jesus is saying. Now, if you drop down to verse 48, it is said there by Jesus himself. So what they did was they took verse 48 and they added 44 and 46. They're saying the same thing three times when Jesus literally said it one time. Now, God has overseen the preservation of Scripture. We have the Old and New Testament. We have the Hebrew and we have the Greek. And it is flawless. We have literally thousands upon thousands of manuscripts. But there are a few manuscripts in which the scribes have taken liberty to inject certain things. And so this is one of them. I think it's unfortunate. I think it's true. Well, it is true what they put, but it was inaccurate to include it two more times when it's only in verse 48. So in verse 45 it says, "And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off." Now your foot represents where we go. No, your foot causes, again, present tense, ever a problem, places that we go. The temptation of places that we're at. I mean, it's always going to be a struggle. And so, again, we think of maybe coming to Jesus Christ, we had an issue with drinking. It would be insane after work if someone invited you to go out and have a few drinks. That's insanity. If you've come out of that lifestyle, don't go there and play with it. There's nothing so innocent about a few beers with a couple heathens in a bar. That's not where you're to be. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I was working patrol, and I went into a bar here in Rialto, and I walked in, this lady goes, "Pastor Terry, what are you doing here?" Now, that's kind of a stupid question. I mean, I had a badge, I had a gun, I had a uniform. I was there because someone was acting up. My question to her is, what are you doing here?
See, that's the question. I had a reason to be there. I wasn't going into fellowship. I was going in there because there was a problem. That's why I was there. And so again, we want to be concerned about the places that we go. We are witness, people seeing us there, the things that we would do. And so again, we need to be very cognizant of that. Another one is big thing today, gambling. And some people have no problem going to Vegas for vacation. You know, if you're a gambler, that's not the place to vacation. I was just thinking, often on television and often on the radio, they're advertising various casinos and so forth. And I think it's always kind of ironic that after the commercial, they say, please gamble responsibly. I don't know what that means. I've often told my wife, Debbie, I said, you know, one thing I can say, I've never bought a lotto ticket in my life. I'm afraid I'm going to spend a buck and I'm going to win $300 million. Front newspaper, pastor of Calvary Chapel Rialto. Wins $3 million or $300 million, says he'll give some to the church. And I could just love just seeing that, you know, and I'm just terrified of it. But again, can you imagine the witness of that? There's some definite problems with gambling. I remember one time I was talking to someone about it. And he says, I don't gamble, I wager. And I said, okay, let's move on. So, again, we don't go to these places. These places are problems. If you don't have self-control in your spending, I'm going to go have devotions over at the food court at Victoria Gardens or something, you know. Or I have a problem with sweets. I'm trying to be on a diet, so, you know, I'm going to go hang out at Marie Callender's and have my devotions over there in the bakery area or something like that. That's insane. It's crazy. Let me give some examples of those that did it and those that didn't. Of course, Joseph was a great example of what to do. Joseph found himself in a place with his boss's wife that wasn't good. His boss's wife advanced Joseph. So what did Joseph do? He put on his Skechers, Go Run 2, and he booked it out of there as fast as he could. And that was the thing to do. There's a time where we need to run for our lives. That's the spiritual thing to do. David is a man who didn't do the right thing. The Bible says in the context that it was the time when kings go to battle, David stays behind, he's up on the roof, and he sees a woman taking a bath. Well, naturally, her name was Bathsheba. That was her name, you know. So I was going taking a bath on the roof. The Bible says David looked at her. David took a second look at her. He allowed it to go crazy. And what did he do? He took this woman. He had relations with her. She got pregnant. And he wound up having her husband killed. That's not what you do. Lot's another example of what not to do. Lot chose for himself the area of Sodom, moved towards Sodom, moved into Sodom, became an official in Sodom. And then when the angels came to get him to leave, he told his family and they laughed at him. They thought he was like telling a joke or something. He had no witness. He lost his witness. And then when the fire and brimstone came, his two daughters wind up having incest with their father. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. We got to get serious about the places we go to. We got to make a once and for all cut is what we got to do. So he says, you cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. Let me ask the question, is there places we're going to that we shouldn't be going, we shouldn't be there? Is there some places we've been hanging out that we know is not pleasing to the Lord? You know, you need to make that decisive cut. I need to make that decisive cut, whatever it is. If it's hindering our relationship with God, we should have made the commitment at conversion that we weren't going to go that way. So now we need to repent of that and go back to the pattern that we were walking in, because that's what he's talking about, that pattern. Look at verse 47. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell. Notice your eye is what we see. So your hand is what you do, your feet is where you go, and your eye is what you see. Notice your eye causes you, again, present tense, it's an ongoing struggle. You know, with summer coming up, maybe there might be some here today that would say, maybe I can't go to the beach. Maybe there's certain places that I can no longer go. Because I know me, and I know temptation, and I just got to make the cut is what I got to do. Maybe it's television. There's so much smut on TV. I mean, it seems to be getting worse every single week. all of these reality shows with homosexuals and all this stuff that they're trying to show us the normal family. That's not the normal family. Certainly not a godly family. All these examples. I heard one pastor refer to the television set as an open sewer pipe in his living room. That's a good way to describe it. Some of the movies and some of the videos that are out today, I think the very fact that we call it the World Wide Web or the Internet or the Web should tell us something. Listen, guys, we better set up some checks and balances. You better be very, very careful what's at your disposal. Your eyes are crucial. That's the eye gate to the heart. You want to make sure that you're holy and pure as to what you're watching and what you're involved in. Reading materials, even basic news periodicals, some of the advertisements in them have become so raunchy. And even driving down the 10 freeway, some of the smutty billboards that are just out there. You know they're coming up, you just go on through. Don't even take that look, is what we have to do. And so Jesus says, cast it out. You know, you rip your eye out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. You know, holiness or hell, which one shall I choose? Is what Jesus is saying. I love what Job said in Job 31:1. He says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? I made a commitment that I'll look at one and one only. How can I then gaze and look at another? I'm not going to do that. That's not proper. It's not right before the Lord. Paul in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Oh, I'll get beat up and I even beat myself up on a regular basis. So be it. I certainly won't be disqualified because I'm going to play by the rules. Now Mark 9:48 says, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Do you know that this is a direct quote from Isaiah 66:24? It's the last verse of Isaiah. You know, the book of Isaiah is an amazing book. There's 66 chapters. There's 66 books of the Bible. Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, really are a picture of the Old Testament, and then the next 27 of the New Testament. So basically you have a little Bible, is what the book of Isaiah is. It's basically like a Bible. So the very last verse in the last chapter of Isaiah is dealing with final judgment day. It's talking really about the lake of fire. It's what it's talking about. So this is rather graphic. I mean, this is a great subject to talk about prior to brunch or lunch, but he says, where their worm does not die. Now, when we talk about the worm, we're talking about internal gnawing of the conscience. And that's what the word symbolizes. And any of us that have a healthy conscience that's been washed by the blood of Christ knows when we defile it, how much it hurts us when we go against what we should do. It's the everlasting memory of the wrong choices that we have made. Now, I want you to notice that this would be a great verse when you got Seventh-day Adventists, you got Jehovah's Witnesses, different ones that believe in annihilation, that say that when you die, you cease to exist. This verse does not teach that. This verse says it is not so. Notice that the mind is involved. The memory is involved. In Luke 16, the rich man that went to hell remembered his family. He remembered his deeds. He remembered all of that. So when a person rejects Jesus Christ and they die and they go to hell, it will be a time of a gnawing conscience. They'll ever be thinking about all the opportunities they had to receive Jesus and they said no. They'll think about all the useless things they said and all the wicked things that they did. Notice he says the fire is unquenched. Unquenched. It's literally, that's external. The worm was internal and this is external. Again, Isaiah 66:24 says, then they shall go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all mankind. We're talking about final judgment. We're talking about the lake of fire. Now, what Jesus is saying, here's two options, holiness or hell. That's it. So wait, Southern California. No, forget Southern California. Forget it. Holiness or hell. That's the option. Something else I want us to note. Notice he says, your hands, your feet, and your eyes. That's important because only I can deal with it. Only you can deal with it. You must make the decisive cut. I must make the decisive cut. Your spouse can't do it for you. Your BFF can't do it for you. You have to do it. You have to make the decisive cut. Now, I think Jesus is no doubt saying this because there are professing Christians who deceive themselves into thinking that they're Christians and they're not. You look at their lives and there's never been a decisive amputation. The same old sins that they had B.C. is now A.D. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The lifestyle has never changed, but the difference is they're claiming Christ. And he says it's not so. You've given your life to Christ, you make that decisive cut, and it now becomes the pattern of your entire walk with the Lord until Jesus takes you home. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what he's calling it to. We talk about love, we talk about holiness, and now in verse 49, we're talking about sacrifice. Sacrifice. Look at verse 49. This is an unusual verse, and it can be challenging. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Now, what does Jesus mean by this? This is where we have to go back into the Bible and find out, where is a verse that uses salt and fire? Does the Bible talk about salt and fire? And if it does, I need to find it if I'm going to understand this verse. Because again, this is hyperbole statements that Jesus is making here as he's contrasting and in many cases exaggerating in these passages and using metaphorical language. You're going, what in the world is he saying here? Well, Ezra chapter 6, verse 9 uses both of them. It says, and whatever is needed, both young bulls, rams, and lambs for a burnt offering, fire, to the God of heaven, and wheat and salt. So fire and salt are used in conjunction with sacrifice. So Jesus is alluding to a sacrifice. He's talking about a sacrifice. Now, let's even be more specific. In Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, salt is used in a sacrifice. Leviticus 2:13, every grain offering of yours, moreover, you shall season with salt, so that the salt of the covenant of your God shall not be lacking from your grain offering, and with your offerings you shall offer salt. So he keeps emphasizing an offering, a sacrifice involving salt. You know that this is one of the few offerings that was not mandatory. This was a grain offering which was voluntary. It was a grain offering in which consecration and an offering of devotion and dedication to God is what the sacrifice was all about. It was a person that says, I love God so much, I want to dedicate my life to Him. I want to consecrate my life to God. I want God to have all of me. I want to give all of myself to the Lord. I want to give myself to Him. Now, the salt symbolizes God's promise. Sodium chloride, it doesn't change. And so it's really symbolic of God's covenant, God's enduring faithfulness as you make an offering. God's like salt, it's enduring. You make the commitment, God's going to carry you through. The Holy Spirit will empower you to do it, is what he's saying. So we're making a commitment to an enduring God that is faithful in his promise to us. We're freely saying, Lord, here's my life. I give it as a sacrifice to you. I think of Romans 12:1, which would be the New Testament equivalent to this. Romans 12:1, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. One pastor said the problem with a living sacrifice is it keeps wanting to crawl off the altar. There's truth to that, isn't there? A dead sacrifice, one that has been sacrificed that is lifeless, lays there on the altar and becomes consumed and fully given to God. A living one has a tendency of wanting to get off or to get away. So this is a choice that we make. God, I want to consecrate myself to you. I want to be a living sacrifice to God. I want others to see Christ in me. I want to live for Him. I want to be fully given unto Him. And this brings us now to our fourth and final mark here. Drastic measures for obedience. Drastic measures for obedience. Verse 50 says, salt is good, but if salt has become unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is my favorite verse in the Bible. Salt is good. It's my favorite verse. My wife and I do the same thing. We always salt things, then we taste them. You can follow our example. That's a great example to follow. That's what we do. Now, again, salt is wonderful. There's a couple purposes for salt. First of all, salt enhances flavor. Can you imagine popcorn without salts? What is that? Can you imagine chips and salsa without salts? My chips look like Mount Baldy when I get done. I just coat them, you know, with salt. I just love it like that. Watermelon with salt, mangoes with salt, papayas with salt, everything with salt. I mean, you just coat it. It has a way of bringing the flavors out. It really does. I remember a couple years ago, my doctor was looking at my blood work. He goes, you do realize if you quit taking salt, you could get off blood pressure medicine. I said, that's good. I don't know how that applies to me. Let's move on. And just moved on. Kind of low anyway, you know. I was like, man, how can you give that up? Man, that's tough, you know. But salt's also a preservative. They didn't have refrigeration, so if you had some meat, you would literally rub the salt right into the meat, and it would keep it from literally decomposing or falling apart, is what it would do. It wouldn't rot. So it was used to enhance flavor, and it was also used as a preservative. Notice Jesus says, but if the salt becomes unsalty. Now, Jesus doesn't say that it does. He's saying, what if? I mean, what would happen to salt that wasn't salt? Now, it is possible, and historians tell us that sometimes the Jews went down in the area of the Dead Sea, and of course it's known for its salt, but it's known for its other minerals, that they would gather the crystals, and sometimes what they had was a mixture of gypsum and salt. And over time, gypsum would lose its flavor, but salt doesn't. So there's a good possibility that that's a reference to that. But sodium chloride doesn't break down. I mean, it, once it's salt, it's salt. So the question is, what will you make it salty again? Or with what? How can you make salt salty again? Matthew 5:13 says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Luke 14:34 says, therefore salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now think of what Jesus is saying here. He's talking to Christians. He's saying, how worthless is a person professing Christ who is not loving, who is not holy, who is not a sacrifice? You're like salt that's not salty. The very thing a Christian is supposed to be is loving and holy and sacrificial. If you're not that, what are you? You're actually a contradiction of what salt is supposed to be. And then Jesus says, have salt in yourselves. And I obey that almost every day. And so he says, have salt in yourself. At all costs, we are to maintain the spirit of true discipleship. We must have salt in ourselves. We must constantly be asking ourselves, am I salt? When people look at me, do they see a difference between me and the world? Now, how sad today that the church, and there's groups within the church that we're trying to be like the world. It is so backwards. I get these things in the mail all the time from various, you know, architects and consultants and contractors that they want to basically turn the inside of the sanctuary into the Tonight Show. Paint it all black, put in laser lights, put in fog machines and all this stuff. And so that when you see people lifting their hands and the smoke is ascending, they go, wow, I went to a concert like that in the 70s, man. Check it out over at Rialto. Then the pastor comes out with disheveled hair. It looks like he's dressed to clean out his garage, but that's called being cool, you know. And so he shows up. He gets out there like Mark Driscoll and starts using profanity and lewd jokes and so forth. But he's trying to relate to the world, you know. And then we look at all of that and we say, wow, we're not like the traditional church. No, you're not like the church of Jesus. You're not salt. If our differences are, is the facility doesn't look like a church, that's the difference. The difference should be our message and our lives. That's the difference. When the world looks at us, what message do they hear from us? What are they seeing lived out before them? Are they seeing duplicity or are they seeing consistency? Are they getting a pure presentation of salt? Or are they getting unsalty salt? See, that's the point that Jesus is making here. We're not to be like the world, we're to be different from the world. And notice he says, and be at peace with one another. Now, again, this takes us back to verses 30 through 41, where you have this lesson on humility, where the disciples were basically proud, they were self-serving, they were competitive, they thought they were the coolest. And Jesus says, you know, when you get right down to it, you're lacking salt. You are lacking the essentials of what a Christian is. You're not loving, you're not judging sin, you're not holy, you're not a sacrifice, and you're not fully walking in obedience. That's your problem. You know, it's a command to sweeping obedience. It's a life that's unmixed, is what Jesus is saying here. Now, by way of application, I want to close with those 4 points, and I want to make them real simple and direct. These 4 points that we looked at this morning. Lest we miss one of these points and we didn't get it, let's make it real clear. Number one, drastic measures for love. When one really loves God and others, one would rather drown than to stumble others. Number two, drastic measures for holiness. The danger of leading others to sin is greatly eliminated when we radically deal with sin in our own heart. It starts with us. Number three, drastic measures for sacrifice. We are to be a total, permanent, consecrated living sacrifice to God. We voluntarily just surrender it all to Him. And lastly, number four, drastic measures for obedience. At all costs, we are to maintain the spirit of true discipleship. We must have salt in ourselves. We're going to close now in prayer. And before I bow my head and close my eyes, some of you are going to want to get up and go. And I'm telling you, don't do it. You know, the entire message is led up to this one moment right now. This is the time at the end of the message where application really takes place. And to get up and to move around basically says, I don't care, I've heard enough, I need to go to Sizzler, I need to do this, I need to do that. And that's sad. That's really tragic. Because, I mean, we're only talking here about 4 minutes. Come on. And by getting up and moving around, you're distracting. And I think in many ways it could be posed as stumbling others. Others say, yeah, I need to go too. So I'm going to pray and don't anybody get up because I'm going to lock the doors right now. So you'll stand at the doors. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for these precious people that came out. I pray, Lord, that you would burn this into our hearts this morning. This is a time of heart searching. This is a time in which we ask ourselves, Lord, am I truly salt? Have I stumbled? Do I love others, Lord? Am I holy? Am I sacrificial? Am I salt? And Lord, I pray that each one of us would search our hearts. Maybe this morning we would have to come forward and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. I don't even know if I have salvation. Maybe there would be some that would say, Lord, forgive me for the places I have gone. Please forgive me for the things I've been looking at and the way that I've led others to sin. God, forgive me. So, Lord, if that's those folks that you're referring to, Lord, let them come now. Let them humble themselves and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.